You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Have you felt overwhelmed at any point in the past year? I tend to be a fairly even-keeled guy. I don't have a lot of ups and downs. I just more or less am like this. I just go through and things are okay. And it's not like I'm immune to what's going on in the world, but generally I'm able to kind of be okay with at least my emotional state in the middle of all of that. But this week I found the news in Afghanistan really hard to absorb. I just didn't even know what to do. I know what I feel about it. You know, I have my opinions, which nobody really needs to benefit from. It just is hard. It just feels overwhelming and sad and frustrating. In the middle of that, my mother let me know that a somewhat of a distant relative, I'm close to them, they're from South Africa, the family had moved to Canada, and so he's over here, and his father, who is elderly and a close friend of my mother, passed away of COVID this past week. And that was sad news. I was expecting that this would happen. I'd heard that he was sick and that he was dying. So it was hard in the state of feeling just completely overwhelmed with Afghanistan. I responded. This was, I think, Tuesday morning. I just responded to say that I was praying for the family. And then she responded by saying, I wish she hadn't have. She responded by saying, thanks. He lay there alone for days. And just the thought of, we've heard the stories, but just the thought of Wade, who's over here in Canada, separated by the ocean from his father, and his father, because of COVID, lying alone and dying, spending his last days alone. I didn't know what to do with that. And I could feel myself go numb. And you know that feeling when you know you're feeling deep pain, but you don't feel anything? That's what I felt. I just felt like, I don't even know how to process this. I don't know how to process the emotions I'm feeling. I think it's a combination of just the past year plus Afghanistan plus a situation like this. The thought of grief, the thought when it hits us close to home or just even the news, we turn on the news or social media, it's enough. It's more than enough for us to bear. Maybe you are there too right now. And that's why today's psalm is so important. It's a short one, just three verses. And it's written for anybody who feels overwhelmed with life. This psalm is going to provide the path forward to sanity that all of us need. It will not save you from this world. It will not deliver you from a world full of trouble. But it will help you find rest in the middle of the craziness. And more importantly, it will lead us to lead others to put their trust in God as well. We've been looking at the songs of ascent, the Psalms of Ascent, and they were really written, as best as we can tell, Psalms 120 to 134, to be sung as pilgrims as they traveled home to Jerusalem three times a year for the festivals. And so these are songs that call us to worship God. And this psalm is one that calls us, and I can picture the pilgrims having arrived in Jerusalem, feeling exhausted and weighed down. Just because they're there, it's not like life has stopped. There's still, it's like you come to worship service and it's not like all your problems are gone. And so they arrive in Jerusalem. And I picture the psalm being kind of like, okay, guys, let's breathe for a minute. The psalm begins by giving us some negative traits to avoid. And as we read the psalm, unfortunately, at least for me, these traits come very easy to me. But they're detrimental to our well-being and to the worship of God. To the extent that we have these traits, we will not be at rest. To the extent that we have the traits in verse 1, we won't be able to love God and to love our neighbor very well. So what are these traits that Psalm 1 says, hey, let's not do this. Well, Psalm 131 verse 1 says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. So I think we're supposed to picture this. So picture yourself with your heart lifted high up. My eyes are not raised too high. Picture yourself with your heart is proud and your eyes are, you know, you're snooty, the kind of thing you're looking down on people. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And what David is saying is he's giving us a negative picture and he's saying, I'm not like this. But in saying he's not like this, he gives us a picture of what it's possible to be. And here's a picture of things that we want to avoid, qualities that we do not want to pursue. And as I say, that come very naturally to all of us. And the first is pride. He says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Someone who has a proud heart, but who, you know, the kind of person who struts around and peers down at everybody else from their elevated state. When we first got married, Char and I would get in the odd tumble. And I had always thought that I was fairly, fairly fair, easy to get along with guy. And pretty soon, Char said to me, you are condescending. And I looked down and I said, I think the problem's you. I'm quite, and I just proved her point right there. And that's a picture of what the psalmist basically is describing. I'm okay. It's the rest of you that's the problem. It's basically like, I think I'm looking down. I've got my life together. I'm a big deal. And I think very highly of myself. And I'm looking down on others. And David says, this is not a good quality. It's not a good look for anybody to have. Best definition of pride that I've come across was written by a guy I know, and he says this, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. And so there is this aspiration, right? The funny thing about proud people is proud people are insecure. And that's kind of the funny things about pride. You go from insecurity to thinking you're a big deal. But pride is basically when we as sinful human beings, I mean, look at us. Do we have any reason to be proud? We have every reason not to be proud. But when we, in our sinfulness, aspire to a certain status or position that belongs only to God, and we stop acknowledging who we are in relationship to him. In other words, pride is antithetical to worship. When you're proud, you are not worshiping. You are worshiping. You're worshiping yourself. You're self-glorifying rather than God-glorifying. Pride is about not, instead of the worship of God, it's about the worship of self. When we are proud, we are essentially robbing God of his glory and seeking to glorify ourselves. We are depriving God of something that he rightfully deserves, and we're trying to grab onto this for myself. So it's as if I'm proud, and I think everybody struggles with pride, the person who's most in danger of pride is the person who thinks that they're not in danger of pride. So, you know, that's the irony. There's nobody who can escape this pride, but it's really when we start to sing, we would never be so bold to say this, but in my life, Daryl, be glorified. In my life, Harold, as if Harold's singing, be glorified. It's when we begin to think it's all about us and we're worried about us. We're thinking about us. And here's the problem. All of us are proud. It's part of our sin nature, part of the curse to suffer from pride. We all think we're in a movie and the starring role belongs to us. We're all like this. And everybody else is sort of a supporting character. And it's about me and how my plot unfolds. You guys are just here to support me. But the problem is I'm a supporting character in your movie and it's all about you. And this is a serious problem. In fact, John Stott says that pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of sin. Pride is pride is underneath all the other sins. Proverbs says that pride is number one on the list of things that God hates. Proverbs 6, 16 to 17. God despises pride. He opposes those who are proud. Theologian Jonathan Edwards called pride the worst viper that is in the heart and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. And here's what he also said. Despite sin being a viper, he said, it is the most difficult sin to root out. It is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all us. That's why I was so blind. It took being married to Shar for Shar to spot the pride in my heart. I was blind to it. And she, you know, that's the reality. She was able to point out, we are blind to our own pride many times. Pride will destroy us. You will not be well if you think too highly or too often of yourself, or if you look down on others. And so the psalmist comes and says, God, I repent of my big dealness. I do not want to enter into worship thinking, look at me, I've arrived. Like, God, I'm here. He says, I've just resolved that I'm just not going to maintain this view of life where I'm a big deal and where I'm looking down on others. I just don't want to go there. And he's repenting. I think he's repenting of this. And this is a king, by the way. This is the king of Israel. I mean, if anybody in Israel had the right to a little bit of pride, I mean, killed Goliath. Hello, everybody. When Saul was chasing me, I did the honorable thing. I took the upper road. If anybody had the reason to be proud, look, guys, I've written a good chunk of the Bible. Hello, everybody. Like, and David says, I'm not going there. I am not seeing myself as a big deal. I just don't want to go there. The second quality, really tied to the first quality, is David says, the other thing I want to avoid is a refusal to accept my limits. Very related to pride, right? David says this, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You know how they say, man, that's far above my pay grade. This is what David's saying here. He's saying, look, I know some things are beyond my pay grade. I'm just not going there. I might be king, but there are some things I just can't handle. They're far, far beyond me. If you've never read the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, you need to, before too long, you need to read the book. She tells the story of an event when she was 10 or 12 years old, and she was traveling with her father on a train from Amsterdam. And on the train, she stumbled across a poem that had the words, sex, sin, among its lines. Now, 10 to 12 years old, today in 2021, we'd say, she probably heard about that like 6 years ago. But back then it was a different world and she had no idea what sex, sin meant. And so she was seated by her father and she said to him, Father, what is sex sin? And her father turned to her and looked at her and said nothing. And eventually he stood up and he lifted his suitcase from the rack over the heads and set it on the floor. And he said to Corey, he said, will you carry this off the train, Corey? And so Corey stood up and she picked up the bag. No matter how hard she tried, she couldn't lift the thing. It was crammed with watches and spare parts that he'd purchased that morning. And so she said, Dad, it's too heavy. And her dad said, yes. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. And Corey, it's the same way with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you. And Corey sat down. She was satisfied, she says, more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all my hard questions. For now, I was content to leave them in my father's keeping. What a wonderful picture. We say to God, God, I want answers. Why did this thing happen? Why did this tragedy overwhelm my life? Why Afghanistan? We have questions. And our Father, I think, would turn to us and say, some knowledge is too heavy for you, child. Maybe there will be a day when you can bear it, but now you must trust me to carry it for you. Like Corrie ten Boom, we can be content to leave it in our Father's keeping. Many of us are trying to lift God-sized issues on our own. And no wonder we're tired. And so David begins by saying, I do not want to be like this. I don't want to go through life looking down on others and carrying a load that I was never designed to carry. I just don't want to go there. That is a recipe for disaster. If you want to live a life that saps you dry and prevents you from loving God and loving others well, if you want a life that's going to rob you of peace, cultivate pride in your life, and take on the cares of the world on your own, it will destroy you. It will hurt others around you too. It will make you miserable. It's, by the way, a very common way to live. It is a much better way to live life humbly, to repent of our big dealness, to accept our limits, and to know who God is and who we're not, and to say it's okay that I don't know everything. And so David begins verse 1 by saying, okay, God, I'm entering into worship. I'm in Jerusalem. This is who I'm not. He gives us this negative picture, but then he gives us a beautiful picture of the kind of life that all of us can pursue. And again, I want you to, this is a psalm, I think, that is meant to evoke the imagination. We're not supposed to read this and dissect it. I think we're supposed to read it and imagine it. We're supposed to toss it in our heads and picture what it could mean for us, what it would look like to live this way. So verse 2, imagine this way of living instead. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have calmed and quieted my restless soul. My leg was shaking, my knee was going up and down, and I'm like, I'm just calming right down. And then this picture of like a weaned child with its mother, that's a picture of what my soul is within me. Like a weaned child, my soul is within me. As one person says, there's specific steps we can take to pursue this. The soul was by deliberate action reduced to a calm, gentle, submissive, patient, and contented state. You've met this kind of person, haven't you? Life is falling apart around them. Maybe they've been through hardship. They've been through significant hardship. And it's almost like they're standing. There's ballast in their soul. You know what ballast is? The waves are turning, but there's a weightiness that keeps them just like everything's churning, but they're fine. They're not being tousled in the sea. They're okay. The stakes are high. If we don't take deliberate action to cultivate these characteristics, we will end up like the negative picture. And so let's look at what it means to cultivate a calm and quiet soul, like a weaned child with its mother. So here David says, I've calmed the quiet of my soul. We know what it's like to have agitated and churning souls. That's when we become inwardly focused and try to handle things on our own. But David has said, okay, I've found that I am not a big deal, but as I sense anxieties within my life, I turn them over to God. And even though there's situations that could overwhelm me, I give them to God because he can handle them. That's what I do. And then he gives us this picture, like a weaned child with its mother. You know what an unweaned child is like, right? An unweaned child wants lunch. An unweaned child doesn't care what time it is. It could be 2 in the morning, and it's like, hey, it's lunchtime. Mom, get over here. I need something. Like, I'm hungry. You were sleeping. I don't care. I'm hungry, right? That's an unweaned child. And it's, by the way, That's beautiful. It's tiring, but it's beautiful. What a picture of how God created. You know, I love the picture of, every parent knows the joy that comes from those moments where either breastfeeding or bottle feeding, just that time of connection with the child. But what about an unweaned child? What about a weaned child? A weaned child who is with its mother is there for the simple joy of being in relationship with mom. Picture a mother and a child comes up and the mother's sitting there, the child crawls up on her lap and just snuggles in. We had this, Shar's got a nephew, and he'd be like tearing around the house. He'd be like, and he would come in and he would see Shar, and he'd just come in. This is like a couple years ago now. These days are over. We knew they were coming to an end. But he would see Shar and he'd come in and he's like, you know, hyper all over the place. He'd see Shar and he'd go running over and just take about 30 seconds to snuggle with her. It's like, well, what do you want? It's like, he would never say it. He's just like, I'm here for the snuggle. Like, who doesn't want to snuggle with Shar? Like when you're 3 years old, amazing. And then he's like, gets down and that's the picture that David is offering us. There's a deep sense of like, everything's going crazy, but I'm with mom and it's okay. There's peace. There's tranquility. There's contentment here. The whole world could be falling apart, but I know what it is to find rest here. There was a time, it's not about me, so I always hate to tell stories from my life, but there was a time in my life where my mother was locked out of her house by her marriage was falling apart, and so she had nowhere to turn, and she went to get a hotel, and we got a hotel, and she was just like a worst night of her life, right? Marriage falling apart, locked out of her own home, not knowing what was going to happen tomorrow. And because I was a little kid, I really wasn't aware of what was going on. Although basically without me knowing, my world was falling apart. I was able in that moment to know that my mom was there and go over and get a hug from her. I didn't even know her life was falling apart, but because she was here and she was holding me, I was fine. And I think what David is giving us a picture of, it's like, it's not like life is perfect out there. It's just this picture of a little child, even with the chaos of the world going on. It's like, there's mom, and she's going to give me a hug. And because of that, I know everything is okay. And that's what God invites us to experience with him. To come to him with our anxieties, to know the world is going crazy, and essentially to snuggle up to God and say, okay, God, I just need you right now. And because you are there and you are willing to hold me, I can know that everything, even though it's not okay, is okay. As Miriam said hundreds of years later, Jesus said something similar. All the disciples were talking about their big dealness. All the disciples were basically embodying verse 1, looking down on others and thinking they were a big deal. And then Jesus says, you want to know who's the greatest? Pulls over children, and he says, look, I think it was actually giving them a living illustration of Psalm 131. Verse 1 was the disciples, and Jesus pulls over these kids and say, let me show you Psalm 131, verse 2. Unless you turn around and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I really believe what Jesus was saying here is, look, you want to know the greatest Christian? Psalm 131, verse 2, here's an example. Go live like this. If you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, become like a weaned child, humble and dependent. Give up spiritual self-sufficiency. Come to God for nothing more than God himself. Seek him, not his gifts. Come with complete dependence on what Christ has done to bring you into relationship with him. We never graduate from coming as a child in God's kingdom. You never get past coming to him with empty hands. You never graduate to the point where God's like, okay, now you're a big deal. We're meant to live our whole lives in this posture. We're meant to begin the Christian life by coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I've got nothing, but I hear you'll accept me anyways. And then we live the Christian life by keeping coming back to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I did it again. I messed up, but I'm coming to you because I know that you care. We keep coming back with empty hands and receive from Jesus everything that we need. I love the famous theologian who wrote books that I do not understand. And he was asked, would you summarize all the books you've written about God, all the advanced theology that you've learned about God? Would you summarize it for me? And he turned to the person and he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. What he was saying was, for all his advanced theology, that is some of the most advanced theology you can get. You never move beyond childlike rest in God. True worship comes from cultivating a life that's found its rest in God. And so whatever it is you're carrying this week, come to God and say, I repent of my big kneelness. I repent of thinking it's all about me. I repent of trying to carry Afghanistan and the encampments and everything myself. I just repent of that, Father. It's too heavy for me. I come to you and I seek you. I'm not going to bother myself with things too great for me. I'm going to quiet my soul and find in you everything that I need. Let go of pride and burdens that are too heavy for you to carry and pursue calm, quietness, and rest in God's presence. What I love about this psalm is the psalmist doesn't end there. In verse 3, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What David is saying here is, hey, guys, when you live this way, it's not just for your benefit too. You can turn to others, and out of your rest in God, you can invite others to humble dependence upon God, humble confidence in God as well. When we cultivate lives that have found rest in God, we can say, hey, everyone, come with me. I have found a great way to live. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Join me in this way of life. It's beautiful. Would you join me in worshiping God this way? Our lives will become an invitation to others to experience the same kind of rest that we're experiencing ourselves. Let me close with this. Chuck DeGroat, who's a Christian professor and therapist, wrote this week. Quoting somebody, it's too much to take in. And he says this, that's right, it is. International crisis and natural disaster in Haiti and global pandemic and back to school and a lot of us at war with one another at the same time. It is too much to take in. The reality is that we, mostly unconsciously, take in the equivalent of 174 newspapers a day, according to trauma research. So much information that our fearfully and wonderfully made human bodies and brains sort it all out without us knowing a lot of the time. And sometimes we prefer to live numb and disconnected. But we can also choose to pay attention. We can take it slow today and choose to hold one thing before God. And if it feels like a lot, just find a few minutes, take some deep breaths, and acknowledge the ache of this present painful moment before the one who can hold it all. That might be the best that you can do, and that's okay. You invite us into this life, and Lord, my prayer is that we would live this life, turning away from pride and self-reliance and turning in just acknowledging that some things are too big for us and then snuggling up to you and finding in you the rest and contentment that we need. And then inviting others to join and calling them to experience the same thing as well. So Father, it's been too much. I just don't know. I can't remember another year when there's been so much bad news, and it just keeps coming. Lord, some of us are just exhausted right now. It's been way too much. We calm and quiet our souls. We come to you as weaned children, not looking for anything from you, but you yourself. Meet our need. And if it's only one thing that we can hold, I pray that we would give it all to you, the rest of it to you. And Lord, if even that one thing's too much to hold, we even give that to you. And just pray that you would hold us and draw us close and give us more of yourself and give us the strength, not for tomorrow, but just for the rest of today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.